And turn with me to Titus chapter 2, where we are going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Follow along with me as I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul W. Powell, in his book, The Complete Disciple, described the condition of today's church by saying, many churches today remind me of a laboring crew trying to gather in a harvest while they sit in the tool shed. They go to the tool shed every Sunday, and they study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and then get up and go home. Then they come back that night, study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and again, go home. They return on Wednesday night and again study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and then go home. They do this week in, week out, year in and year out, and nobody ever goes into the fields to gather in the harvest. Well, as difficult of a critique as that might be to hear, I think we would do well to listen to what Paul is saying. Much of what goes on today really is a far cry of Christ's call to go and make disciples. Many are focused, of course, on the idea of coming to church. We all want to come to church. We all want to enjoy the service. We want to have great music. We want there to be very great preaching. And we come here and we experience all this, and oftentimes we leave and we don't intentionally pursue Christ's call of make disciples. But this is the chief responsibility of the church. This is what we have been called to do. Good music is nice. Nothing wrong with that. Good preaching is great. We all want that. Potlucks are nice. Fixing up our church building is nice. But Jesus never said, go and make good music. Jesus never said, go and build nice buildings. Jesus never said, go and eat many potlucks, though I really wish he said that one. He said, go and make disciples. And this is the reason why I am addressing you this morning. I am following up. Really, what Pastor Ben has talked about in the last 2 weeks has been the issue of discipleship. And so we've taken kind of a time to do a mini-series on discipleship. So I'm delivering the third and final part of that mini-series to you as we've taken a break from our time in the book of Hebrews. And so, yes, we want to come and we do want to sharpen the hose and we do want to grease the tractors, but we also want discipleship to become a living and vital part of who we are as a church and as Christians. We hope that what Paul said about people sharpening their hoes and going out the doors unchanged, we hope that doesn't happen to us. We don't want that to happen to us. And if we aren't careful, that can easily happen to us. We all feel ourselves prone to get lax, especially in Christ's commands to go and make disciples. And you know, and this has been shared in weeks past, one of the major challenges that we have in discipleship is honestly many of us have never had somebody who has personally discipled us. Many of us have never had that modeled for us. Frankly, That's okay if you're here and that hasn't been the case for you, because Scripture lays a template for us. Scripture reveals to us what discipleship is and how it takes place. And we're hoping that as we kind of study and entrench ourselves in the mindset of what discipleship is, that it will motivate us and encourage our hearts and cause us to want to go and do as Christ has called us, because we have the information practically of how to put this into our lives. Well, with that said, I want us to just revisit the definition that we've laid out for ourselves the last couple of weeks. We have defined discipleship as intentionally investing your life into another person with the goal of growing in Christian knowledge, affections, and applications so that you can present each other mature in Christ. This has been a very helpful definition for us. Of course, this definition helps us to avoid misunderstandings of what discipleship is or is not. In the past couple of weeks, Ben has referred to discipleship, and he has reminded us that discipleship is a call of self-sacrifice. It is a self-denying act. It's more than mentorship. This is more than just the imparting of information. That's simple to do. It's more than a program, okay? It's not some simple five-step program where we can say, just follow these five steps and, you know, you produce a disciple. It's not. It's intentional. It's also not optional. This is Christ's call to the church. Go and make disciples. It's not optional. It's not like eating your vegetables as though, you know, you're going to be okay if you don't eat your vegetables. The church will not be okay if we neglect this responsibility. It's also not just for leaders. Discipleship is not just something that's relegated to the professionally or the most educated people in our church. It's not just for Bible study leaders and those that teach our Sunday school classes. This is for everybody. This is for everybody who's a Christian. This definition also helps us to know that discipleship has its goal on maturity. And we look at three particular areas that we are pursuing maturity. We want to grow in knowledge, affections, and applications. And make no mistake, each one of these things is inseparably tied with the other. If we were to grow only in knowledge, we would eventually grow into people who are just intellectually dead. We've got the information up, but our hearts aren't beating for the Lord Christ. If we were to grow only in affections, in our affections, it would lead to an ungrounded emotionalism. And everything that were to happen to us, every trial and every wind of doctrine that were to come to us, we would just be taken away by it. We want to be grounded in the knowledge of God's truth. And frankly, if we were to grow only in applications, we would eventually just become robots. We can outwardly conform to what God's word is asking in different ways, and yet at the same time not inwardly be transformed. And so there is a need for all of these things. We should no more separate these three things from each other than we would separate the engine from our car. Sure, we might look okay on the outside, but we will go nowhere in our discipleship making and in our love for Christ. Well, as we read, we're looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And these verses have a lot to say about discipleship, especially as it pertains to making the Word of God central to discipleship and it getting lived out. We've spent some time in Titus, and we've kind of walked through chapter 2, and we've kind of noticed some things in chapter 2. We've noticed that there's somewhat of a pattern that's displayed for us in what discipleship looks like and the importance of having our belief become lived out in action. That's ultimately why we care about orthodoxy. That's why we care about right belief. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right belief leads to right living. And so when you look at chapter 2, what you notice is that Paul is writing this to Titus and in the area of Crete, and he's telling Titus to put men into positions of eldership to teach and to guard them from false doctrine and also to apply the word. And so in verse 1, you see that he says to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he talks about older men in the first couple verses. Then he talks about older women. Then he talks about younger women. Then he talks about younger men. Then he talks about bondservants. And when you read through that, it becomes very clear he is very concerned that the word of God gets lived out and put into their lives. We notice in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. What does it mean to adorn doctrine? It means to put God on display. It means to decorate yourself in such a way that when people see you, they would think about the supremacy of God and His beauty. But notice the decoration isn't external clothing, it's Christian behavior. And so of the three things that's particularly being focused on in our passage, it is the aspect of applying the Word of God to our lives. And this just is saturated with the Word of God. And that's why in verse 15, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. These things is the Word of God. And so it is central to our discipleship. Now, I want you to notice as you look at verse 11, it begins with the word For the grace of God has appeared. That's important to point out because when you see the word for, it's typically telling you a reason for why he just gave instructions that he did. So he lays out, like we said in chapter 2, instructions for older men, older women, younger men, and bondservants. Now he's following that up with, oh yeah, by the way, this is why it matters that the Word of God gets put into practice in your life. This is why godly living matters. And it ultimately, the answer for that is because of grace. And I don't know about you, if you've ever taken a moment to think about grace, but have you ever asked yourself, how does grace work? How does it work? It's amazing. We're going to kind of lift up the hood here and look at what's inside and how grace works. Paul wanted Titus to know how grace works because when you understand grace, when you have an accurate understanding of grace, when you have a rich theology of grace, you realize this is what makes discipleship possible. You realize that the objectives of grace really are the objectives of discipleship. You see that the thing that makes discipleship possible is grace. And so what I've done this morning is I want us to look at three ways that your discipleship should imitate grace. The first way that discipleship imitates grace is by exalting Christ's salvation work. As our text says, it says, for grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Of course, the word grace is a very familiar one to us as Christians. It is our heartbeat. It is the very reason that we have come to know God, because of His grace. But when you see grace throughout Scripture, it's really kind of a general word to refer to all of God's kind acts towards undeserving sinners. It is the way of describing God's unmerited and undeserved kindness to us. But we should know that when Paul talks about grace, he does something rather unique with it. He personifies grace. It's as though grace becomes a human being here in the way that he gives action and life to grace. Grace, in the way that it's being used, it says that grace has appeared. That word for appeared, the Greek word here is the one from which we get our English word, epiphany. And it means that grace showed up. Grace was seen. Of course, since it says appeared, it gets us thinking about something that's happened in the past. Grace was seen. Grace was observed. You have an epiphany. Something becomes clear to you. Some of you are having the epiphany right now. But when we look in the past, grace became clear because it appeared in a real and tangible expression of God's love. This would be Jesus Christ. This would be the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul is talking about grace here appearing. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the sum of everything Jesus said and did. We know that John 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace appeared when God sent His Son to be born of a virgin. Grace appeared when God took on flesh. Grace appeared in the teaching of Christ and in His miracles. Grace appeared in His salvation work of going to the cross and becoming obedient even to the point of death. Grace appeared when He died on the cross and He was resurrected on the third day. But grace didn't stop at the crucifixion and the resurrection. Grace continued to apply the work of Christ's salvation work. Grace continued to apply Christ's salvation work. That's why it says it's bringing salvation. Grace appeared bringing salvation. Grace appeared, and if you're a Christian, it appeared to you. That's why we talk about grace being an irresistible grace. It's not exactly the best even way to refer to it because we all feel ourselves experientially resisting God's grace at different times. Perhaps it's better to refer to it as God's invincible grace, God's indefectible grace, because it accomplishes all that God wants it to accomplish. By grace, God causes His word to take root in our lives. By grace, God causes us to hear in a meaningful way the spiritual truth of His word. Why is it that you can come to a place time after time and hear the information and leave and go out unchanged? Well, grace makes it possible for us to truly hear. Grace quickens unbelieving hearts to trust Christ. Grace frees unregenerate and hard-hearted people from the bondage of sin. And that's why that's the entire idea behind Paul when he says that grace has appeared and that God has to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. I love what Romans 6:18 gets into. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That's not all that grace does. Grace imparts spiritual life to the dead. And if you have ever read the book of Ephesians, you are overwhelmed of the fact of how Paul describes that in our original position, that by nature we all stand guilty, condemned, and dead. That means we have no spiritual life. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Have you ever thought about all of the different ways that grace works, not only in the past, but in the saving of our lives and the application of what Christ has done? Grace is personified. Grace isn't stagnant. And Paul wants Titus to know that the foundation for all godly living starts with this proper understanding of grace. If you're a Christian, you're no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a child of wrath. You're no longer in debt to God. Your debt has been paid and your life has been redeemed. And in discipleship, the way that we seek to imitate grace is that we care about Christ's salvation work. It is our boast. Time and again. That's why Paul says, "For I have decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When you look back to the cross, when you look back to Jesus Christ, you are reminded that sin is a contradiction of the fact that Christ has died to save people from sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's what Romans says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? For those that have died to sin, they don't make much of sin. They make much of Jesus Christ who has saved them. He saved you to redeem you. And of course, because grace exalts Christ's salvation work and discipleship, we care to exalt Christ's salvation work. Of course, the doorstep to discipleship is evangelism. We care about evangelism because of what evangelism leads to. We care that discipleship starts with evangelism. We care that discipleship cares about Jesus Christ. We can't make disciples until we have yet shared the gospel with somebody. So discipleship starts with evangelism. Because of what grace does in saving people, it leads to encouragement and evangelism. I don't know how many times that you maybe have talked with a friend or a family member and shared Christ, and you've walked away thinking like, wow, I didn't have the words to say in that moment. Like, did I accomplish anything? I feel like I just messed up that opportunity. This is an encouragement to us that when we share the message of Christ, because grace does the work, that takes the burden off of you. God is saving. We deliver a message, and we have to have the right message, and that's important. But grace does the work. God saves. He is the one who is bringing salvation. And notice who he's bringing salvation to. It says he is bringing salvation to all men. God cares about peoples. The way that our discipleship should imitate grace is that we care about reaching every person everywhere, starting here in Farmington at First Baptist and moving beyond, so that we hope that disciples would be made across the entire globe. The phrase "to all men" should remind us that this gospel message is for the world. That it doesn't care about your rank, your race, your religion, or your nationality. God desires to save people from every people group all over the world. And that, when you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, is the hope of that covenant, right? I mean, that is the hope, is that from Abraham, all of the nations of the world would be blessed, that God would have offspring from every nation. God has a plan to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so, therefore, our discipleship should continually pursue all people. We should never limit ourselves by saying, you know, I just don't know. I've seen this person time and again, and I just don't think they're ready. Like, I just, they're so far from God. I don't know that they'll ever come to him. The phrase "to all men" should keep us from having those kind of thoughts, because we are reminded that God saves and he humbles the greatest of sinners and the hardest heart. Didn't he save you? That should motivate you, right? Somebody shared the gospel with you. He brought salvation to you. And if he can save you, surely he can save more, right? Well, that is not the only way that we learn to imitate grace. The second way that discipleship imitates grace is that discipleship imitates grace by caring about godly living. It says here that grace appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You notice how we said that grace is personified. This is coming out again. We picture here grace as a teacher. Grace is a professor. Grace is a tutor. Grace is an educator. The word "train" here has the idea of both instruction and discipline, of teaching and reproving. At times, grace teaches us without pain, and it prevents us about error before we get in. That's the way we prefer, right? I mean, we all want to know how to avoid heartache and avoid wrong decisions before we get in them. Yet at other times, when it doesn't work that way, grace exercises its discipline on us to create some very unpleasurable and undesirable moments in the short term. At times, grace stops us dead in our tracks and exposes where we stand in the muck of our sin. We don't appreciate it when grace works on us like that immediately. But we hope that grace works that way. Does it work that way in your life? Do you notice the Lord disciplining you? I hope so, because he disciplines the one he loves. That's what Hebrews 12:6 says. And he chastises every son whom he receives. So if you don't experience that in your life, if there's not moments of, man, I'm caught in this again, and man, I know this doesn't honor the Lord, and you feel that conviction, that's a good sign. Just want you to know, it means God loves you. He cares about you. Grace cares about godly living, therefore we should care about godly living. Discipleship is concerned with applying the word, and we see here two aspects of this training, right? I mean, there's the negative side of this training and the positive side of it. On the one hand, we're taught to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and yet on the other, then it says, and then the positive comes, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, of course, when we are concerned about applying the Word of God to people's lives and discipleship, the first person that should start with is ourselves. There's the importance that as you make disciples, to apply the Word of God first and foremost to yourselves. I am so appreciative of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." We are concerned about the Word of God taking root and hold of our own knowledge and affections. We're told in Galatians 6:1 the importance of continuing to do this as we help other people. Paul says, if someone's caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should help restore such a person with a spirit of gentleness, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. And of course, if you don't apply the Word of God first and foremost to yourself, you're not going to be able to empathize and care for the person that you are discipling. Right? I mean, Jesus said it very clearly. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there's a log in your own eye? But it doesn't stop with self-application, of course. It also goes to others-oriented application, and this is the aspect of making discipleship. And of course, one, you know, as even as we've thought about self-application, this brings out an important reality about discipleship. It isn't a perfect person discipling an imperfect person, right? It's two imperfect people, two people who are trying to mature and know Christ together. It's all a relationship where we are trying to help each other cultivate the Word of God in our lives. It's a mutual commitment. Notice, as we've noticed here, there's the negative aspect and the positive aspect in our training. We care about the noughts and the oughts in our lives. Oh, many of us realize that there's noughts in our lives, but sometimes we don't think about the oughts in our lives. Paul cares about the noughts and the oughts. These correspond, if you've ever heard of the idea of putting off and putting on, that corresponds to that same idea. You apply the Word of God by identifying sin attitudes, thoughts, and actions, and then you try to root those out of your lives. You repent of those things after you identify them. But then this is the stop doing part. This is the refusal to dishonor the Lord. This is the, I know I shouldn't do this, I know I shouldn't do that, and I need to avoid these things. But second, you apply the word by deciding to positively do things in your life that you weren't doing before. And so you apply the word by identifying right ways of thinking and living, and then you commit to doing those things. So you renounce the ungodliness, and you commit yourself to the godliness. The Word of God reaches, I want you to notice here, that the Word of God touches every aspect of our lives, that as we seek to put off and put on, that we should be changed from the inside out. Notice the things that it says to put on: self-controlled, upright, godly lives. This idea of self-control refers more to the inward part of us. The word upright, righteousness, really kind of corresponds more so to the external actions or behaviors. And the word godly leads us to this Godwardness in our own lives. So our lives should be changed because we are seeking to be changed inwardly, to be changed outwardly, and to be changed Godwardly. All of those three things are what we pursue in discipleship. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This idea of discipleship, of putting on and putting off, when you have time, look at Colossians chapter 3. There's a really good portion of scripture in verses 5 through 17 that talk about that. But I want us to look at Ephesians 4 because this principle of putting off and putting on is really what governs all of discipleship and Christian relationships and counseling and all of that. Well, when you turn to Ephesians 4, I want you to just notice the put off, put on. It goes continually back and forth. Verse 22 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Then it turns to the positive side, to the ought, okay? Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Then it goes back in verse 25, therefore having put away falsehood. That's the not. And then it goes back to the ought. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor in love, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, the not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Oh yeah, and then the ought. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And again, verse 29, let no corrupting talk. There's the not. And then it goes back to the ought. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then I just want to point out that in discipleship, this is what we care about. We care about identifying the noughts and the oughts in our lives. And that means starting first with ourselves and then moving on. Of course, this requires us to know the true meaning of Scripture. And I want to give you some helpful, practical solutions to that in your own personal life. If you want to apply the word, you have to know the word. And there's a tremendous amount of resources available to us in our day and age for helping us do that. I would encourage you that if you're studying through a book of the Bible, perhaps ask a pastor or Bible study leader about a helpful commentary. A commentary that's not overly technical and using seminarian language, but really practical, good commentary. You can listen to sermons, right? I mean, we live in a wealth of knowledge. We have a tremendous amount of resources like a Grace to You application with John MacArthur, or Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul, and Desiring God with John Piper, and there's just a whole bunch of great resources out there. A study Bible is tremendous. I remember being in a class with Steve Lawson, a tremendous man of God, great preacher, and we asked him what it looked like to read through the Word. And he said he tried to get through the Word a lot. He tried to read a lot of Scripture, but he noticed that he had to have a study Bible. So Steve Lawson reads with a study Bible. So it's okay for you to read with a study Bible, okay? You got this great, godly, educated preacher guy, and here he is. I love it. He's sitting with his, you know, I just can see him there with his MacArthur study Bible, and it kind of makes me grin a little bit. It's because it helps. It's accessible. The footnotes are right there, and we quickly, if we say, I don't know what this means, I can just quickly go to the bottom, and it helps me know what it means just very, very quickly. Some other practical, and when it comes to the application of God's Word, I came across a pamphlet that the church gives out to its members, and I think it's so great. It's got five questions that people ask themselves as they study the Word of God. Five questions that people ask themselves. Really, it goes, based on what I've read today, is there an example for me to follow? Is there an error for me to avoid? Is there a command for me to follow? Is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a sin for me to confess? Those are great application questions when you're studying through the Word of God. Is there an example for me to follow, an error for me to avoid, a command for me to follow, a promise for me to claim, or a sin for me to confess? We should care about godly living. Grace cares about godly living. Grace trains us. Well, that is not the only way that our discipleship should imitate grace. There's one more worth looking here before we finish our time together. Finally, the third way that discipleship imitates grace is by sustaining people with the hope of glorification. I think it's interesting when you look at the passage that we just read. There's three different ways that grace is working, right? It looks back to salvation. It has its focus on sanctification. That's the putting on a godly life and applying the word. And then it also looks forward to glorification. The past, the present, and the future. And discipleship is concerned with every one of those areas. We read here in Titus, in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. There is an incredible time in the future where Christ will return. There is an amazing work of God that will be done in our lives that has yet to come, where we will be made perfect. Where we struggle in this life now, we will struggle no more. Because God will have us see him as who he is. I love how 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 puts it, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." I think sometimes we think like, well, you know, the future, it's not all that important to know about what's to come. We know eventually we're going to find out. You know, when you read Scripture, it is incredibly important. Point that the disciples and the apostles made was to continually be reminded of what was to come. And when you look in verse 12, it says that it's got this phrase that I think is so important that comes right before it talks about the end times, that Paul says that we should be concerned about living godly lives in the present age. Now sometimes, I don't know, you've probably heard somebody say, you know, you're so heavenly minded that you're up to no earthly good. That saying, let's just admit that the person who made that statement didn't know what they were talking about. Let's just admit that wasn't a really thought out statement. Because the way it works is that when you are heavenly minded, you care about the earthly good that you have here now. I feel like this person who made that statement was hanging out with one of those people that was kind of like, you know, I'm just hanging on for the rapture, you know? I'm just waiting until, you know, God just comes and helicopters me out of here. But that's not what the Christian life's about. The more we look to the future, the more we do care about today. That's the connection that Paul makes. He doesn't say, think about the future because you need to forget about what's going now. He says, no, when we continually remind people of what's to come, it's a motivating force in their lives to care. Don't we want to be people that when Christ returns, he finds us pursuing him and being obedient to the commands he's given to us? This is what should be going on in discipleship, the constant reminder that we care about Christ because what he's done in the past, because of what he's doing now, and because of what he will do in the future. And when we disciple people, we're constantly reminding them who God is, because he's been faithful in the past, because he's being faithful now, he is going to be faithful in the future. It also requires us to remember who we are while we're here. That's why we look forward to the future as well, because we want to be reminded who we are now. Christ saved us to redeem us, and look at all of the possession that this makes of us being possessed by God. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I love that. Three times it's referring to us belonging to him. You aren't defined by what you do. Okay, you might be an engineer, but that's not fundamentally who you are. You might be a janitor, but that's not fundamentally who you are. You might be an athlete, but that's not fundamentally who you are, because you could stop doing it and still be okay. We are fundamentally, and we need to continue to be reminded of this in discipleship, we are fundamentally God's people. We belong to Him. And what an encouragement that brings, especially when life isn't going how we expect it to, and especially when work, when we're not being the success that we hoped we would, or when we're not being the best athlete that we were hoping we would. That is the reminder we need, because even when success happens, we need to realize that those successes in the grand scheme of things mean nothing in comparison to us belonging to God. And that is our identity. That is why we exist. That's why we live and move and have our being. Well, I love grace. I love what we learn about in this passage. I hope that grace changes you. I hope that from this day forward, you might look at discipleship and get excited about what grace does for you, what grace does in you. Because without grace, we must be reminded that we are nothing, and our discipleship is nothing. Grace is what makes everything possible. Grace is what motivates our discipleship, and grace is what makes our discipleship work. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You are so worthy of praise. We really don't deserve grace, and that's why it's grace. Because you show your kindness to undeserving sinners. And Father, we marvel that you sent your Son to die for us. But you didn't just do it, Father, so that we could live how we want, but to live for the one who for our sake died. Help us to do this, Father, and may grace permeate every aspect of our discipleship as we seek to imitate it. Amen.